All right, there we are. That's the direction the on switch goes. All right, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Hello to everybody online, which I suspect there's a couple extra because it was a late game. Who knew it would affect attendance? Early games, not so much. Late games, got a track record. So, all right, we've been in a series on the kingdom, and this is a little bit. My wife asked me as I was leaving today, what are you preaching on? I said, well, I got three sermons today. I don't know which one I'm preaching on yet. So I'll know when I get there. And so this one's not the one that I would have had in the lineup, but we're going to spend a couple weeks on this. Leading up to this, we've been in a series on the kingdom. As I've said, we had contrasted Babylon and the world systems and spent a lot of time delving into that, and then said this is going to be our focus for a little bit of time. I don't know if you've noticed, the world's in an interesting place. We're in some consequential times, and there's a lot going on, and so when there's a lot of noise, and folks, there's a lot of noise. There's information, and then there's lots of information, and that doesn't mean it's good information. So there's a lot of voices competing for your time. There's a lot of messages that you have to filter out. There's a lot of stress on your soul. You're the computer system that has to divine information, sort it, edit it, put it into categories, is working at a pace that humanity's never operated on. That's unique to the world that we live in, the time period that we live in. So why is that important? Well, when there's lots of noise, lots of wind, lots of hot air, and lots of stress, lots of tension, and folks, flat out misinformation, there's just lots of noise out there, then it's good for us to go back and focus in on some things that are foundational, that are basic, that are part of who we are. When our culture is pressing us to be a certain way, it's incumbent on us to reflexively embody what our true culture is, what our true nature is. It's easy for us to get kind of swept up. And some of the things that, there's a lot of things in life, they're not bad or good, they just are, but they do take up some bandwidth in your soul, right? And so it's good to get back to those things that are the deeper foundations of who we are. We're kingdom people. We happen to live in America. I love America. Guilty of many sins, but I happen to live here, and this is part of the culture that I'm in, but I recognize I'm a kingdom person. What does that mean? I have a king. What is unique about a kingdom is well, there's a king. That's the defining characteristic of a kingdom. And as such, we live differently from the rest of the world around us. So we're going to revisit and have been revisiting some of these truths about the kingdom that Jesus taught about in sometimes in parables and sometimes in object lessons. We've looked at how the Bible defines the kingdom as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit in contrast to the Babylon system. We've seen that Jesus said, occupy, do business. God's entrusted you with things. Do something with them. He's coming back. You're going to have to give an account to him. That's one aspect of the kingdom that we emphasized. We also looked at the reality of a house divided, and that a house divided can't stand. And one of the tactics of the enemy in the day and time that we live in, and it's one of the reasons why there's so much messaging, is they want us divided, folks. Who's they? Oh, the powers that be. Babylon. We could define them a lot of different ways. It's not worth our time, but they want us divided. They want us divided on things that some are important, some of them are not important. But the point is they want to accentuate those things so they can put us into groups so that we can be controlled a little more easily, or we're not going to be fixing our eyes on the most important things. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? I fear that you've been led astray, as Eve was led astray by the cunning of the serpent, from sincere and pure devotion to Christ, my king. I'm a kingdom person. I need to be doing kingdom things. I've got to be careful how I prioritize my life and my time and the things that my soul ends up paying attention to. And last week we looked at the reality that there's many different groups within the world that are looking at this time period and saying, this is a big break moment. Everybody, lots of different groups, and go to last week's sermon, so I'm not tempted to review in great detail. But lots of different groups are looking at what's happening in the world and are convinced there's a big change about to take place, and everybody has their own spin that they put on it. As Christians, we need to look at this from a kingdom perspective and be the representatives of the kingdom, so when change happens, the kingdom is represented. This is one of the great mysteries of the human experience. God's all-powerful, but he chose to partner with us in the earth. He could do everything he ever wanted to do himself, fully satisfy himself. It would be done perfectly, probably a lot less frustrations along the way, but he doesn't want to do things that way. He likes people. He likes interaction. He likes seeing his glory reflected in his children. And so he has set up the earth in such a way that humanity is supposed to be his partner. So if the kingdom's going to be represented in the earth, humanity has to show up. Humanity submitted to him as a vessel, as a agency, as a route, as a conduit for his power, his glory, who he is to be seen in the earth. If we don't show up, we could say, well, it won't happen. No, he'll go find somebody else who will represent him. But what's also true is there's a dark side to the spiritual world. But it has to operate by the same rules. It needs a human agency to represent itself in the earth. So the war is on. The pressure is on. History is calling. These are consequential times. Things are changing. Institutions we used to trust are not trusted. There is high stakes going on in the world, folks. High stakes with kingdom implications. Will we show up? That'd be a good point to say. I'm going to show up. You don't have to run around the building. You don't have to jump out of your seat. But somewhere in your soul, I'm going to be one of those that's going to show up. Somebody showed up for me to get me here. Hello? I'm going to show up. Does that take anything away from God's power? Absolutely not. I would say it indicates that God has more faith than anybody if he's willing to trust his operation to humanity. He is a God of unparalleled faith. Some of you dug that. Some of you are still thinking about that. All right. Last week we looked at the reality that every group, the church included, struggles with a tendency to move towards a certain timeline. There's things within our human psychology that cause us to work in certain ways and to lean towards certain types of behavior activities, even over long periods of time. A group, an organization, starts out and there's creativity and there's fire and there's energy and there's enthusiasm and structures built, and we looked at how there's different stages, and even in the business world they define these stages, and there's some terminology that we used that a group or a movement or a time in history that's a consequential time when a group's propelled forward, there's a prophet that comes along first, and he is that person, and these are business people talking, that sees an opportunity or sees an idea, sees a service, sees a product, sees something that he knows the world is going to need, and he sees it far in advance of everybody else. Doesn't necessarily mean he knows how to get there, but he sees it. And along comes the barbarian, and the barbarian causes things to happen, not by finesse, but by sheer force of will. By just raw power, energy, competition, conquest, drive, ambition, whatever it might be, that moves things forward. So the idea is seen, but we may not necessarily know how to get there. The barbarian says, I don't care how we get there. We're going to get there. After the barbarian comes the artists and the artisans, and they're the ones that begin creatively bringing structure and creatively bringing a format. The artisans are followed by administrators who take this creative energy and they create better systems to manage it and maintain it, but inevitably the administrators are followed by the bureaucrats. And the rules and the systems become actually more important than what the initial objective was about, the initial dream, the initial movement. The bureaucrats are followed by the aristocrats, and this is where humanity gets entrenched and problems happen, because mission focus has been lost. The creative cycle has been shut down. So this person's idea is that before you get to the stage of the bureaucrats and the aristocrats, you have to revisit creative chaos. You have to embrace the influence of the prophet, of the barbarian, and of the artist. Otherwise, you will inevitably keep moving towards that end where we've created something that just exists for its own sake. And new things are coming along that are even more powerful. It's human nature that we want to be comfortable. It's human nature that we want to be safe. It's human nature that we want to be secure. When I was a brand new preacher, angry young man, I would read the book of Acts and I would just think, God, someday if I could just start a riot when I'm preaching, just like a whole riot starts. You don't talk like that when you get in your 30s and 40s, okay? You got kids, you got bills. You don't talk like that. You still want to preach great, but you know what I'm saying? This is human psychology. This is how humans work. But we have to keep revisiting that creative energy that is found at the beginning of something. We're going to look at the life of David today, and it's as I said, a little bit off timing from what I wanted to look at, but David was this tremendous change agent. He steps onto a scene, and he sees possibility and victory where no one sees any chance of a win. I like giants, folks. They're fascinating. They've been found all over the world. It's a big cover-up. They don't like to talk about this because there's grant money involved, kind of messes up all the evolution books, but they're all over the world. But when you kind of get into the physics of giants, because I could just go off on all sorts of rabbit trails about giants, you might conclude that if you're facing a giant, and the Bible tells us that depending upon how you measure what's called a cubit, Goliath was between 9 feet 2 inches and 11 feet 1 inches tall. That's a big guy, right? So at 9 feet, you might be tempted to say, well, that's Paul and a half. Here, Paul's a little over 6 feet, and you add another half Paul on top of that. Well, he's clocking in maybe at 300 pounds. No, actually, when you get into the physics of it, he's probably about 700-800 pounds and could lift up your truck. This is some scary stuff. David comes on the scene and he says, possibilities. What is wrong with you people? This is absolutely doable. God help us. We all need a David to come along in our life and shake us out of the narrative. Because the narrative has said, you don't go fight a guy who's 9 feet tall and weighs 700 pounds, 750. There's a reason why they bet the entire nation on this one guy. When you get into the Mishnahs and some of the Jewish histories, they really hated this guy because allegedly he is the one that stole the Ark of the Covenant. He just went and picked it up and put it under his arm and carried it off one day. Read earlier in Samuel where the ark is lost. It's not, that detail's not included in the Bible, but it's in the extra histories. That box was not light, folks. This guy was a legit, scary proposition. But there's so many narratives going on, folks, and they're relentless. and half of them aren't even true, and that might be generous. And they just keep hitting us and hitting us and hitting us. Fear, misinformation, narrative, telling you the world is a certain way. But when you step outside of that narrative, you find many of the things that they're talking about are patently untrue or exaggerated. David stepped into this field, and there was a narrative established that you cannot kill a giant. But he had not been living in that narrative. He'd been living with sheep. He'd been living with his own boredom. He'd been living with his own life as a worshiper. How did he fill that boredom void? Well, I think he probably practiced with a sling a little bit. He probably sang a little bit. Probably did a few things, but he engaged that time constructively because we see the results of it. We see that these strengths came out later in his life, but the instructive thing is he stepped into a narrative and he didn't accept it. I don't accept it. We can win. There is a well-intentioned narrative even within the church. I hate to break this to you. It's just going to keep getting terrible until Jesus comes back. It's dark. It's going to keep getting dark. Darker and darker. Well, we're kingdom people, though. Maybe when it's dark, that's the time we shine. Maybe because it's getting darker is not a bad thing. Maybe that's our time. Maybe when some of the church wants to hunker down, some of the church looks at this and says, I don't accept that narrative. I accept that there's some realities in Scripture, and I accept there's some realities in the world, but that doesn't mean we live in fear. These are great opportunities. This is our time. As scary as it is, I sometimes think I would rather fight a giant than deal with the modern world that we live in. Okay, now apparently I'm alone in that, but anyway. So David is a change agent. When you read the life of David, you actually see that David is previewing for us the new covenant before the new covenant is ever ratified. He acts as a prophet and a priest and a king, and he does things that any other king in history, had he done those things, particularly some of the priestly functions, he would be in big trouble with God, but he's not in big trouble with God because he was a change agent, he was a prophet, he was a forerunner of something, and he was living in raw faith in a way no one had up to this point. David's life is so instructive. It's marked by God's presence. That's what we need to remember. One of the aspects of the kingdom, so important. Do you know this place that we worship is dead center in the middle of town? Roughly on a map, but as far as population density, we should have some census results coming out. Every 10 years, right? 2020. So there'll be another round of census coming out. When we moved here and the latest census results, and this has not changed, it's only become more true over time, this little spot is right in the middle of the people. And we have the privilege of, from this centralized location, offering worship and praise and embodying God's presence and who he is in this unique place that God has allowed us to worship from. As kingdom people, we should think about that and realize, you know, even our worship's not about us. We've given this golden opportunity in this location for some reason, in God's wisdom and in God's economy, to be right in the dead center of the people of the Brazos Valley. And we should worship differently. Not just because worship's good for us, but we should worship knowing God's placed us here uniquely, and God's presence and worship changes things. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Big intro, short sermon. Y'all ready? This is later in David's life. We could argue he is at the administrator bureaucrat phase. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but he's getting older. This is rolling back just a few years, but it's setting up for where we're going to go, which is some later chapters in the book. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David at Hebron. The first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, who is my favorite amongst David's wives. Now that, go quote that in your, you know, office or something on Sunday, and that will, that's prone to create some raised eyebrows. All sorts of questions about why this kind of stuff was allowed or overlooked at that point in life, but it's just the reality of it. The guy had a lot of wives. Abigail was a gem. Read her story. She's a fascinating woman. So he has a son by Abigail, and a third, and this is the one we're going to spend some time looking at, the third is a son named Absalom. He is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So, there's some implications that we'll look at in just a second. Absalom, son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, son of Haggith. He's going to have some trouble with him later. And the fifth, Shephatiah, son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, we move forward a few chapters, and we see that David begins to have some serious problems with this son Absalom, because Absalom wants some things that are not in God's plan for him. And while you not may not be secretly vying to take over a kingdom illegitimately, there's still a principle here that's instructive. Particularly when we're living in consequential times, I think it's even more important. There's a popular phrase, it's overused, I get sick of it, but it's still applicable. You know, people say, stay in your lane. I get it, it's just overused, so I'm tired of hearing it. And it's starting to irritate me, to be quite honest. But anyway, it still has communicative value. When we're in consequential, dangerous times, it's even more important for us to be in God's plan. Times are a little more loose and free than, you know, you might have a little more latitude to go left or right to do some different things. But when times are consequential, it is important for us to be doing the things that God wants us to do. It's always important, but even more so. Anything you get with your flesh, you got to keep in your flesh, folks. Anything you get outside of God's will that you force, well, you get to keep it that way. Try some of that stuff in your 20s, and you might even think you can pull it off for a few years. As you get a little older, you realize, you know what? I want things God wants for me, because there's a lot of grace that goes with that. The things I've chased in my own strength, that I had to keep in my own strength, that gets costly. That gets tiring. Absalom wanted some things that were outside of God's plan for him. Now, as we read this little list of family, there is one thing that's distinct about Absalom. Some of you have maybe picked it up. He's royalty. He's royalty. Only one in this list that we see that distinctive given. He's the grandson of a king. His mom is a princess. Not just by birth with David, she was a princess before she ever showed up. I'm sure that made her very popular among the other wives. I'm just speculating. Maybe she was charming. I have no idea. But her son has an ambition that begins to rule his life. And I think it has, at least there's some things that are instructive in looking at, well, this person was raised with perhaps a different set of expectations than some of David's other sons. I don't know. Just explore it on your own. But as we move forward in the story, and this picks up in 2 Samuel 13, 14, and 15, and we're just going to do broad overview today, and we're going to get into a little bit more of the details next week. But there's some things that we see about Absalom. He's charismatic. He's handsome. He is as handsome as David was in his youth, and the people loved him. Because they loved David because he was handsome and successful, and they prized that time period in their history. Folks, this is a group of people that really never had a kingdom until Saul came along. And Saul was not the best example of how a kingdom is supposed to be run, but he brings this really nomad group of tribes into world competition with other powers. But David does this on a level that had been unheard of in their history. And so they see Absalom and they see, oh, he is so much like David when David was young. When David was riding through the streets with the army, when he was coming back from war, when he was successful and he was powerful. And they were drawn to that. Folks, we're drawn to that stuff, aren't we? Okay, well, I'm the only one that can admit that, Jesse. I'm fully convinced humanity is drawn to the visual. They're drawn to things that drive human interest. Absalom was charismatic. He was ambitious. He was right. One of the defining points in Absalom's life, and it is indicative of a great failure on David's part. One of David's other sons from another wife dishonors Absalom's sister in an unspeakable way. Well, I don't even want to get into the details of it. Most of you kind of get the drift of what's going on here. And because she's dishonored, she cannot marry, and she lives in her husband's household as a widow, essentially, because she's been dishonored by Amnon, another son. David does nothing about this. So you have one son whose blood full sister has been dishonored by a half-brother, and dad does nothing about it. The king does nothing about it. So what does Absalom say? I'll do something about it. I can't say that I blame him. Well, he bides his time, and he has his half-brother killed because of the dishonor that took place. But because David did nothing, he nursed this offense for a long time. And this is where the departure happens, but I think he's guilty of... He doubled down on this iniquity quite a bit. There's things we do to our kids that cause harm. There's things we fail to do with our kids that cause harm. Absalom was offended, and when we read in 2 Samuel 14, he was offended and he learned how, because he was charismatic, to cultivate offense in others. So he began skillfully drawing many of the nation away from David and to him. And ultimately, it culminates in him crowning himself king, but he does it in a very clever way, and we'll look at this a little bit more in depth next week. He's a usurper, he's a rebel, he's illegitimate, but he has convinced a number of the people that the kingship has now been passed. And we'll get into the details of this next week. So there are a great number of people who have shifted their allegiance, and the text is a bit unclear. There's a good possibility a big chunk of these folks assumed this was a valid transfer of power when it was not. Clever guy, Absalom, very clever. But what's the instructive point today? Whatever you get in your flesh and your ambition, you got to keep in your flesh and your ambition. So be careful how you rule your life. Be careful how you live and the choices that you make. Ultimately, this culminates in civil war. The army's divided. We'll look at a little more of the political intrigue next week. And Absalom, through this process, continues to double down on his own ambition. Double down on flesh. Double down on seeking something that's illegitimate, that was not part of God's plan for his life. James 3, verses 13 and 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, where these things exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You know, James, he's a soft touch, isn't he? He just sort of, he's real gentle, careful how he explains things. I mean, think about it. He says selfish ambition and jealousy opens you up to demonic, opens you up to an influence that's dark. I can pull off a lot of stuff just in my own flesh, guys. Anybody else? But consider James is saying, you know what, you can step into your own jealousy and selfish ambition, and you can go far beyond what you're capable of doing in your own strength in destroying your life. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. We're going to explore this a little bit further next week. And David, true to form, does some things that are very counterintuitive to the way that human kings operate in these kinds of situations. And it's instructive. Absalom continues to double down on selfish ambition. David takes the situation and makes some choices that most human kings don't make because he's operating by a different set of principles. He's got a kingdom sense that's guiding him that is outside of what is usually the thought process of human kings. So the contrast is good. It's important. Amen? Let's stand up. We'll pray. Or you could sit down and we'll pray, but I'd like at least a few of you to stand up. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We thank you that you've been with us as we've worshiped and as we've spent time together. Holy Spirit, we're going to ask you to help us search our own hearts today. I'm going to bet if I did a show of hands and our eyes are closed here, this is personal with you and the Holy Spirit right now. I know enough of you to know that selfish ambition would not be the majority of the hands raised. I think it would be weighted a little bit more in favor of, you know, actually I struggle with some jealousy and it's caused some harm to my own soul. It's caused some harm in some relationships. I can't let some things go. It's not in the Bible, but it's sure spiritually true. Comparison's the thief of joy. Comparison's where jealousy frequently springs from. And I want to just give you the opportunity to talk to the Holy Spirit, your best friend, about that. The Holy Spirit is your dearest and closest friend. He never gives up on you. He always chases after you. He always wants to help guide your heart back to the right place. He loves to show you who Jesus is. He loves to show you the Father. Nothing about who you are is a surprise to Holy Spirit. He knows everything about you. He loves you anyway. Holy Spirit, search our hearts today. Root out jealousy, selfish ambition. Show us the place where our gift needs to operate. Show us the venues, the avenues we're supposed to spend our time representing your kingdom. I don't have time to frame this, but underneath jealousy, there's always a hurt, always a rejection, always a comparison, always an instance where, real or perceived, your value was attacked. The pain of that's real, but the love and approval of our Father is even more real. You're loved. Even if you've made mistakes, even if you've been hurt, even if someone didn't value you the way that you needed to be valued, let Holy Spirit help you process that jealousy, process that thing that keeps popping up. I just want to proclaim over every one of you here today, the Father loves you, and He has a plan for your life. Even when difficult things are happening in the world around us and lots of people are making bad choices, the Father still has a plan. There's still things you need to do. And He longs to heal. I choose to submit my jealousies to you, Father. I choose to open my heart to those things that are underneath that jealousy and that pain and that desire to judge and compare. I'm going to submit those things to you. Our prayer today, Lord, is make us wise. Because the wisdom that comes from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, and it's open to reason. I love that phrase. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I just pronounce peace over you. If you're in Christ, you're at peace with God. Let that peace rule. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace today. We're going to have some folks available for prayer if you need individual prayer. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great week. We will see you soon. There's a Big Life Sunday coming up in a few weeks. We'll have a little more details about that. We're going to have to do them a little bit differently because of, you know, some of the COVID-related things. But we're going to go get out in our world, go serve some people, and remind them that they're loved. Amen. And other groups and things are meeting, so God bless you. Have a great week, and we will see you soon.